give you praise. You alone can accomplish these wondrous things we have just been singing of. It's your power alone that gives us hope. It is your kindness that helps us, invites us, causes us, draws us to look to you with great hope, with great expectation. And we praise your name alone. Thank you that we can gather virtually here in a building and we can sing your praise. You alone are worthy of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, hope is the word that springs to mind around the whole world today as we celebrate the resurrection this Easter morning. But before we dive into all that we'll talk about, I think it's important to have a word about words. Words carry a range of meaning. As you move from different cultures, and that doesn't necessarily even mean different countries, but different cultures, even within the United States, even within the state of Iowa, even within different parts of Iowa, different words will carry slightly different focuses, maybe. And, you know, hope is one of those words, that we can use frequently enough that we can forget the richness of the word. There's so much that's wrapped up in the word hope. You know, so dictionaries are wonderfully helpful things. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I'm not one of those kids who grew up reading the dictionary. That'll become plain to you quite quickly here. But dictionaries are interesting because they do two things for us. Well, they do several, but among those things, they do two things. One, they define words for us. They help us know how to use a word with its proper focus, in its proper sense of the word. But one of the other things that dictionaries do, maybe the Oxford English Dictionary is most well known for this, but dictionaries will discover words that are being used in the context of a culture, and as pop culture begins to more readily adapt these words will then get added to the dictionary. And so the first few years of this may seem odd. Even people will lobby, if you will, to get certain words added into the dictionary. So over the last few years, several words have been added to the dictionary. And so I just want to read a few of them. I got these from insider.com. The first one is bay. Bay. Again, I think it's too hard to add the B and the E, babe. But I mean, that's, you have to close that side. I don't know. Bae, it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend recently added to the dictionary. Dumpster fire. I love this word because it uses it breaks all the rules, right? It gives this Captain Obvious definition of the word, a fire in a dumpster. So I guess they never went to this class that said you don't interpret something or describe or define something with the very words that are used to make it up, right? You got to pick different words to describe it, right? So a dumpster fire, a fire in a dumpster. I think more commonly referring to, in a derogatory sense, a guy or a girl who just cannot get their life together. And you might say, man, he's a dumpster fire, she's a dumpster fire. Very encouraging word, right? Also in the encouraging category, quite derogatory, a jerk face. Jerk face. Very refined language here. Somebody that's irritating, despicable, or a contemptible person. A noob. Somebody that's new at something, right? It originally got its connotation in online and gaming and things like that. So somebody's noob. A newbie, a noob. A bro hug, a friendly embrace between two men. So it's not just a hug anymore, it's got to be a bro hug. So, you know, it probably involves the three pats. Hey, bro, pat, 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 something like that. A bro hug. Adorbs. Adorbs. Arousing great delight, cute, or even adorable. So think here of the myriad of incredibly annoying, just personal commentary here, cat videos and pictures all over the internet, right? They're adorbs. According to some, not this one. Hangry, bad-tempered, or irritable as a result of hunger. It's become such a thing that we just explain it away. Oh, I'm just hangry. Oh, okay, well, you're just hangry, right? Or if somebody's cranky because they're hungry, you say, man, you are hangry, you need to get something to eat. So a selfie, and wait for it, worstest. That's right. You heard me right. Worstest, which I think is the worstest definition or the worstest word in the dictionary. But let's get back to the word hope. Hope carries several senses. Merriam-Webster lists six uses of the word or senses of the word hope. It refers to hope as both an intransitive verb and a transitive verb. The main difference there is an intransitive verb is not does not find its end in an object, right, or a person. A transitive verb does. So you might say that you hope, which means that you cherish or desire with anticipation. You want something to happen. If you're hoping in that sense, it's as though you're crossing your fingers, you're wishing that it would happen. As a transitive verb, it's tied to a specific object, right? It's to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. Notice that both have to do with cherishing. Both have to do with desire. And so as we look at the word hope this morning, as we consider what it means to have hope in these days, we need to ask the question, what is it that you desire? What is it that you cherish? Or maybe better said, who is it that you desire? Or who do you cherish? Scripture draws this connection in Ephesians 2:12, between those who are without hope to those who are without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Christian hope has come on hard times from even before Christ to the very first century and up until our most recent centuries. In the 19th century, a Prussian philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, he said that, I'm looking for my quote here, that Christianity made people cowards because it taught that whatever happened was God's will, thus discouraging efforts to change the world. So Nietzsche defined hope or Christian hope as a lazy man's excuse for not getting up and doing something about the problems or the difficulties in this world. And that will happen to us anytime we take one element of Christian teaching and divorce it from the rest of the Bible. And we need to always guard ourselves with that. We want to work hard and we want to trust the Lord. If you come into a time where you've lost a job, it doesn't make you lazy. It means that you've come up on hard times, a trial or a test, which is always a reminder for us to look internally to see who we are placing our hope in. Is it in the job? Or is it in the one who supplies all things? So where do you put your hope this morning? In what do you place your hope? Is there a circumstance that you find yourself being internally wrecked? Maybe a dumpster fire inside because something in life is not going the way you think it ought to go. And all of a sudden, we're freaking out as though freaking out is going to change the circumstances of our world. Friend, it won't. That's personal experience talking. It won't. Listen to what Paul says. Paul is writing to a discouraged Christian church. There's a debate going on about whether or not the resurrection is true, and therefore whether or not those whom they have loved who have died before them will actually be resurrected in the final day. And the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you believed and are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. And so Paul is beginning this argument by reminding them of the gospel. When he speaks of the resurrection, as he goes on, and we'll see later on, we're gonna leave 1 Corinthians, go to Romans, and then later on we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians. But we all need regular reminders of the gospel. We need to, as you've heard me say many times, we need to preach to ourselves over and over. Paul does that here as elsewhere. So let's look at another description of the gospel, which helps undergird the hope that Paul is using as he speaks to the church in Corinth here. We're going to see that there is death through Adam and life through Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So since, therefore, we have now been justified, which means legally made right before God by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, we live in a very human empowering culture. You might say a culture that is less God-centered and more man-centered. Most everything you watch, you're going to be told that you can look within to find your truth. You can look within to find direction and guidance that seems right to you. Really, there's no truth at all if we live according to that philosophy. There is one truth. We're told that our uniqueness, our potential makes it such that no one can tell a person whether they're right or wrong. Unless that is, of course, you do something that they disagree with, in which case, of course, you're wrong and they're right, because that's their personal conviction system, their personal opinion. Verse 8 points out the greatest comparison in the Bible. But God showed His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus paid sin's penalty for God's enemies. Jesus paid the penalty that is due because of sin for God's enemies. We often romanticize our salvation, right? We envision not an enemy of God, but we envision two estranged or long-lost friends who are reuniting with the sweet sound of music and two friends running together in the field, and it's a beautiful, picturesque reunion. Friends, salvation is nothing of the sort. Salvation required because of the depravity, because of the sin that I have performed, that you have performed. Because of that sin, it required a penalty be paid. Jesus took on Himself that penalty that must have been paid. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was young, when I was a child. I was in Mrs. Rose's Sunday school class, going to a Southern Baptist church in Rapid City, South Dakota, South Canyon Baptist Church. And Mrs. Rose was my Sunday school teacher. And on one morning, the Lord quickened my heart and brought me to salvation through repentance and faith in Him. Well, you might say, well, you're too young to really know what you're doing. I'll tell you what, I was a young kid who was curious about either how things worked, not in the mechanical sense of the way. That's kind of beyond my capacity. We're just going to stop there. That's kind of beyond my capacity. I don't work well that way. But I was just curious about what would happen if I did this. What would happen if I went this route? And my curiosity got me into quite a bit of trouble, right? Just ask my mom or my sisters. And even as a child, I knew that what I was doing was wrong. I might not have spelled it out theologically, but it's why I hid. It's why I did things in secret. It's why I didn't tell anybody about it. And it's why when I was called out many times, may I add, that my mom, my dad, any other adult in the room would call me out on it and my response would be, "What?" Hoping that 5 seconds of them restating what they were just asking me would help me come up with some justifiable reason that made what I was doing, though I knew it to be wrong, sound like it was good. And at the age of 6 or 7 in my Sunday school room with Mrs. Rose, God convicted me of my sin and helped me to see and realize the kindness of God, that while I was running away from God, He died on the cross for me at just the right time and gave me in my heart a love for God. Now, I wish I could tell you it was all a bed of roses from there, because it wasn't. I spent my life growing in my love for the Lord and at times kind of stiff-arming God, running away from the Lord at seasons. But all through that, the Lord helped me to realize the depth of my own sin. I learned more and more what John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus called me his friend well before I even really knew what a friend was. Over the next 38 years or so, I've seen the depths of how my sin runs, and I've seen how wide God's love is. In His love, He paid my death penalty for my sins, right? My lying, my lust, my licentious living. Every time I would get out of step with God's perfect morality, Jesus paid the penalty for each and every one of those sins. In His love, He paid. In His love, He has disciplined me. We look at discipline these days as something that is unloving, unkind, not desirable. Well, it's never desirable, but God, in His love, like a father loves his children, disciplines us. In His love, He brought me many difficulties that came into my life. Some were the result, the natural consequence of my own decisions. Some were difficulties that came into my life that weren't necessarily of my own doing, but they were trials nonetheless to help me see in my own heart where I wasn't trusting the Lord. And in His love, He's verified my salvation to this point, bringing me back to Him time and time again. And in His love, He has sustained me through it all. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, who has repented of your sins and trusted that Jesus' sin penalty, sin payment, was the only way that you can have a relationship with God the Father, friends, He will reassure you of His love over and over and over again. But here's the thing. We can't think that God is simply nice. God doesn't just let us do an end run around sin. He doesn't overlook sin because He's nice. He's also holy and He's just, which means that sin must be paid for. And Jesus did that. Jesus paid that penalty. Let's continue in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." There were two men that were climbing a mountain, and these men had two guides that went with them. And as they climbed, two who were novices were tied to the other two so that the four of them formed one line. That way, if one of them fell, the others would be able to catch them. And as they were ascending the mountain, the guide who was last to ascend, who was at the bottom of the rope, slipped and fell, came completely detached from anything he had a grip on. And as he fell, his rope clutched or put the strain on the guy above him, and it pulled him away from the mountain. And the guy above him, it pulled him away from the mountain as well. And the one who was on top, the first guy, the first climber, dug in and did whatever climbers do to make sure that they hold on to whatever they have a grip on the mountain. Adam, when he sinned in a way that pulled the rope taut, which pull each and every one of us out of our ability to live perfectly, rightly. It pulled every one of us off of the mountain of morality into our own sin. Not only did Adam do it, but we have also sinned ourselves. Though maybe in a different way from Adam, each and every one of us have sinned. But Jesus dug in. Jesus dug in when he came from heaven to live on earth, to be born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit without Adam's seed. Jesus dug in when he lived perfectly, when he was faced with temptation. He made every right decision. Jesus dug in. Jesus dug in when he went to Gethsemane and he prayed, "Father, if there be any other way, let it be, but not my will. Your will be done." And Jesus dug in when he went to the cross. And he underwent the torture, the humility. He dug in when he experienced a brief momentary separation from the Father, taking all sin on himself. Jesus dug in when he breathed his last and said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus dug in, therefore keeping all who would cling to the rope of salvation through repentance and faith, making them able, making us able to experience the salvation that can only come through him. So I want to ask you this morning, you may be religious, you may be spiritual, you may think about God a lot, but have you entrusted your life to Jesus for salvation this morning? I don't mean, do you think Jesus was a good teacher or a good guy? Will you entrust your life to him even now on this Easter morning? Would you confess your sin? And would you come to Jesus, our only one true hope? I was going to go on, but I want to just pause for a minute because there's a temptation here to think, okay, I think that God is good and that God is kind and that Jesus will just accept me if I clean up my act. That would be as silly as going to the doctor before you actually get well, right? No one makes themselves well and then goes to see the doctor. We come to Jesus in our brokenness. We come to Jesus like a dumpster fire and say, "God, I can't do it. Every time I go after trying to live the right way, I find myself failing and failing and failing." And that's because we're living under the control of our sin nature. But Jesus says, you don't have to. Cast off the flesh. Cast off that which is earthly and come to him. It's a free gift, which Paul talks about. He says, "But the free gift of God is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the free gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. "For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of God's righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." One man's sin threw us all into sin. And one greater man's righteousness will save all who come to him. With humble hearts acknowledging what we've done. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you to practice your position as righteous in Christ. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, then you don't want to live in this sin that you've been freed from any longer than you must. You want to be belittling sin. You want to be battling sin. If you're not battling sin, friend, you might be befriending sin. And that would be a dangerous place for you to be if you stand in God's righteous grace. He has made you righteous. He has made you perfect in your standing before God. And now it's time to walk it out wherever you are. You feel like you're not walking it out right now? That's okay. Repent of your sin. Come back to Jesus. Just acknowledge where you're at. Say, Lord, I need you. The gospel is not just to get saved. The gospel is for each and every day living until we meet our one hope in heaven. Paul continues in Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made like sinners, or made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And now the law came to increase the trespass. You see, it's the law that shows us where we are wrong. But where sin increased, when we see the law and we realize the gravity of our sin, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to think about this for a minute. We're living in this coronavirus season. You really can't go a day, half a day really, without even thinking about it. That doesn't mean you're living in fear. You're just aware of the times that we live in. I want you to imagine if a person were to stand up and say, I'll take this virus upon myself. With the understanding that if he took it upon himself, that everyone who would acknowledge that they had this virus and actually want the cure would be cured after this virus ran its full effect. So with that agreement, he takes the virus upon himself, and the virus, of course, runs its due course, and it's only a matter of hours after he takes this virus upon himself that he would die. The nurse would come in, the nurse would check his pulse, kind of wait that awkwardly long time period to make sure there was not one heartbeat. And as Jesus would have hung on the cross, his heart beating, and then ultimately coming to that final silence where there is no heartbeat. This man would find himself there, no heartbeat. He would be dead. But this man also had a particular aspect of his DNA, a particular aspect of this DNA that made him the one who had never become ill, even with the, you know, common cold, which allowed him to be this one who would take this virus for everyone in the first place. And as that would happen a few days later, his heart would begin to beat. First one beat, then a second beat, then a third, until his heart was beating in regular rhythm. And then he would take that, inhale that breath, maybe gasp for air, and his body would begin to function. He would come alive again. And everyone that had said, I have this virus and I want to be cured, would be cured. I know that seems like an obvious illustration for the days we live in, and I in no way want to minimize what we are dealing with the coronavirus, but it does serve as a good point to recognize that everything that we face in this life will be challenging until the day that this life is over. When the coronavirus, by God's grace and will, is over with, something else will come. Something else will affect us. Sickness will continue. Crime will continue. This world is full of ills. And we ought not put our hope in simply solving this problem of the coronavirus. No, do we want it? Absolutely. Do we pray for it? You better believe it. But it is not our one hope. God vindicated Jesus through the resurrection. You see, as Jesus lived, there were many who came against him. There were many who attacked him. There were many who came at him. There were many who ridiculed the disciples. But when God rose Jesus from the dead, it verified that everything that he said about himself was true, in fact. And that's where Paul goes back to in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Well, then go on and live it up, as the writer of Ecclesiastes paraphrased. It was a hypothetical, to be clear. If in Jesus only, why worry ourselves? Why not just go have fun with the rest of the world? But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, if the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Friends, Jesus Christ is our only hope. Jesus Christ is the only substantive hope that we can put our trust in, that we can put our confidence in. My family is getting ready to take on a pair of rabbits. I'm allergic to all kinds of animals, and so we decided on rabbits for our boys. They want some rabbits, and so we're getting a pair of giant Flemish rabbits. These are the guys that get to, like, I don't know, between 15 and 25 pounds. I mean, these are the big guys. And so we are working on building our own pen for this, right? My wife and I entered a self-paced marriage enrichment course called Building Something Together. Yeah, that's right. You learn all kinds of things about yourself, right? You think I was going to dog on my wife. I'm not. I learned all kinds of things about myself. Well, anyway, Friday night we start this project, and so I grab some tools out of my yard. We're going to build it in the backyard where it's going to land, because it's going to be fairly sizable, and so we're going to build it out back. And so as we begin this project, I've got my circular saw in one hand, and because we start this about an hour before dusk on Friday, I grab the work light so that as it gets a little darker, we can see nice and clearly. So I walk out the back door, you know, of my garage, kind of go sideways through the door, because I've got the lights with the tripod legs out, and so I walk out on the stoop, and I take my first step. Again, skill saw in hand, circular saw in hand, and my work light in the other hand. And I take my first step, just ready to head my journey out to where we're going to be working. And the first step that I step on cracks in half. Now, mind you, it's the first step, so I'm still a good 3 feet off the ground. There's four more steps in front of me. I don't even know what happened. I just remember opening my eyes and being on the ground. If you're a skier, you call this a yard sale. Right? Everything is several feet away from the person who fell, right? You got a ski over there, you got a glove over there, you got your goggles cockeyed on your face. My glasses certainly were. And I did what happens in each and every circumstance like that. The first thing I did was I started kind of counting body parts to make sure I was all together. Second thing I did, look around to see if anybody saw it. Right? I mean, I'm a proud man. So I'm looking around. Anybody else see this? No. Okay. All right. So then I start to kind of get myself together, and I'm like, where did the work lamp go? It's not that far away, but it's over there. Okay. I begin to stand up, pull myself together. You know, here's the thing. When I went out there, I just was doing a daily task, going about everyday life, walking down the stairs with every sense of confidence, every sense of expectation that stair was in good shape, and I was just going to continue along my journey when it cracked in half. I tell you what, friends, that was a false hope that I had in something that was not worth the hope that I had placed in it. You may think that you have real, genuine hope that will endure, but if your hope is in the wrong thing, if your hope is in the wrong person, if your hope is in the wrong relationship, if your hope is in the wrong religion, if your hope is in the wrong day and age, if your hope is in the wrong fill in the blank, it will fail. If not in this life, then when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we realize that everything God said was true. And we know it is because Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. So he is our one true hope. He is the only hope for this life. He is the only expectation. He is the only one worth being desired that will actually endure the test of time. Remember, we talked at the beginning about intransitive hope versus transitive hope. Transitive meaning that it has a direct object that is worth its salt. Jesus is worthy. There is no other person. There is no other religion. where God does the work for you. Because He's the only one who can. You see, no other one, no other man or woman who would give his life would be worthy, because they are all wrought with sin. Only Jesus dug in. Only Jesus lived perfectly. Therefore, only Jesus can be our one hope. If you don't know Jesus, would you entrust your life to Him even now? And if you do know Him, would you practice your position in Christ? Would you recognize that you tend to stray to false hopes, false expectations, desires that capture our hearts but only last for a time? Friends, if Jesus has captured your heart, it will endure to the end, because He endures to the end, and He will carry you through. Heavenly Father,